I got some really, really good news I want to start off with this morning. Really good news. Now listen very, very carefully. Really good news. This service has nothing to do with you. All right? This is not about you. We live in a world that it's all about you. And that philosophy has crept into churches everywhere you go. That somehow we come to church so we can have better relationships. Now, I agree with you. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have better relationship. But we're here because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to focus on when we come to church, right? And I know that the world has gone insane to market, to find a way to touch the feely parts of people and make them come to church because it's all about them. We need to learn to stand firm to say, as a body of believers, that it's really about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this is about. We're here to praise Him. Now, most assuredly, we know that when you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He sure makes life better, doesn't He? I mean, everything's better when you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? Food tastes better when you're a Christian, right? You don't think food doesn't taste better? Don't you think food tastes better when you have a grateful heart and a spirit? Golf is better when you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, Frank? But see, His curse is my blessing. Everything's better when you know the Lord Jesus Christ. But service here, folks, is not about you and I. It's about Him. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand that, and he uses a word continuously in this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. Mary Jane said, I took 7 minutes to go through Galatians chapter 3 last week. That's pretty good. I'm surprised she was counting the minutes, but sufficiency. Where is our sufficiency? Can you name it? Where is our sufficiency? Who's it in? It's in God. Why? Well, a number of reasons. One, it ain't in you. Right? There's no sufficiency here, so it's in Him. Second, if it's in Him, who gets the glory? He does. And Paul says in this passage in chapter 3, we just kind of touched on it last week before we got to the letter and spirit issues. He says in this passage of Scripture in chapter 3, he says that we are not sufficient in of ourselves to think that it is anything about us. It isn't us. Why would we stand and toot our own horn as if somehow we did it? It's not in us. I've said this before, and it is a very discouraging thing to go to pastors' conferences anymore. It is depressing. I used to enjoy a pastor's conference. It's so depressing because everyone's going around talking about what a great job they're doing, resulting in all the people coming to their services as if it's about us. Our sufficiency is not in us. It's not of us that we should brag about these things. He says our sufficiency is in God. And the Apostle Paul addresses and repeats this theme throughout this book to make sure people understood that it really isn't about us, but about Him. You remember in chapter 12, he even says that the trials and hardships he goes through and the difficulties go through is so that he might come to the end of himself and realize that he is insufficient to deal with his own problems. Don't think it's strange when you look at life and say, good night, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to get through to that. If you ever get to that point, thank God you finally got there. It's the best place to be in the world. Because when you get there, then what do you start doing? You look for someplace else, right? And where is that someplace else where you find all sufficiency? It's in Him. Now, I really appreciate brothers and sisters in Christ. I appreciate encouragement and challenge and exhortation from those within the body of Christ, but really, that's not where the answer is. The answer is in Jesus Christ, and therefore the praise goes to Jesus Christ because of what he's done. And so he goes on in this passage of Scripture, and we talked a little bit about it last week, about the letter of the law and the Spirit and so forth, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7. So follow, if you will, from verse 7 and following. It says, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech." Now, we mentioned this last week, and I hope we remember that the idea he's trying to portray for us is to understand the contrast between the law and grace, between the law and Spirit. Now, I know there's great confusion regarding the law, and I don't want you to misunderstand that I think the law is bad. I do not think the law is bad. I think it's great that we post the Ten Commandments up. I think that's a good thing. I'm not opposed to that. But we need to understand the place of the law in the life of the believer. And first and foremost, the Apostle Paul is trying to make it clear here that what was in the old, in the law, in the letter, was a glorious thing. You'll remember, if you read through the book of Exodus, that Moses went up to the top of the mountain. Remember that. And remember what Israel was looking at the mountain, and remember the mountain was quaking, it was dark, and it was really an ominous sight. And if anything came up to that mountain and touched it, they were dead. Remember that? And that Israel, because of that, they were really moved to worship God. Thank you, Billy. No, what'd they do? They got a golden calf. I mean, what is wrong with these people? But Moses was there, and so God then came, and with his finger, he wrote the Ten Commandments, he engraved them on stone. And Moses carried the stones down from the mountain. Remember that? And he was a little bit ticked at what he saw, remember? And broke the commandments and so forth and dealt with that quite easily by developing some special herbal tea for them to drink. That had an effect in them. But anyway, we got the Ten Commandments. Now, remember when he came down, Exodus 34 talks about it a couple times. He came down, it says that because he was with God, in the presence of God, who is holy and glorious, what did he look like? He glowed. Glowed. You ever see anybody glow? Not radioactively glow, but I mean glow. This guy was glowing. I can't imagine what it was like to see Moses come down from the presence of God and he was glowing. I mean, this guy is emanating some kind of light. That must have been some remarkable sight, don't you think? Now, why was he glowing? He had been where? He'd been with God. He was glowing from the very presence of God. And he brought down this marvelous document, didn't he? And he brought this document to them. So would you say that document's a pretty neat document? Say yes. It's glorious. In fact, Paul says it's good. It's holy, right? So Paul says. And so the Apostle Paul wants to talk about this thing, and he labels it in verse 7 as what? It's the ministry of, verse 7, what's it say? Death? I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a good way to name something that glorious to me. It's the ministry of death. Now, it doesn't say, notice, that it's the cause of death. You note that. But it does serve up death, and that's the idea of ministry. The word ministry is what word we usually think of as minister or ministering. Same word we normally get, we eventually get a derivative deacon and deaconships. It's service. So what is the Old Testament law? If this was that law that Moses brought down that he glowed with, and he brought this law, what was this law doing? It was ministering to you what? Death. Someone come to your door. Hi, I have a certificate of death for you here this morning. What would you do? Do you think you'd open the door? You'd say, I don't think I'm interested, right? Because you don't want that. And yet, isn't it interesting that the world of the church has fallen to the trap of offering people the law so they can do what? Go to heaven. But is the law's purpose to take anybody to heaven? No, what's the law's purpose? It's to minister to you death. Now, what's the cause of death? Now, admit, the law isn't the cause of death. The law doesn't kill people. What's the cause of death? Sin is. For the wages of sin is death. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says that death reigned because of Adam's sin. Sin is the cause of death. You know why we die? We die because we sin. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, remember? And God came to him and said to them, don't eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, because in the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. You know it. So what's the cause of death? Sin. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, we were dead in trespasses and sin. So don't think of the law as the cause of death. Think of law as the ministry of death. It is what it tells you that you're going to die. It's the certificate, if you will. And so Apostle Paul says in this passage of Scripture, he says there's this great thing called the law, but you need to understand its purpose. It was engraved on stones, and it was a glorious thing, and it was such a glorious thing that that Moses, when he was with God, shone, but it is not what kills people. Sin is what kills people. The reason people are going to die is because people sin, and the only remedy for the death that's because of sin is the person of Jesus Christ. It's the alternative to what all he's talking about, these things, and so death is a result of sin. So in a sense, if you will, this glorious thing called the law didn't do much for the problem we have. It told us what our problem was. I remember reading a study years ago. I was taking some kind of psychology, and a guy had done a study about the developing an understanding of why people do what they do. And there was a study done in Harvard, and I don't remember the case study now, but I remember reading about the study. And they were evaluating a psychological approach to determine why people do what they do, because that's one of the big answers one of the big questions people ask about behavior. So a person does something, and they say, I wonder why he did that, right? And they did this study and found out that it really didn't matter why anybody did anything. Knowing why anybody did anything didn't fix anything. Just because they know why. You know, it's like taking a little two-year-old. Why'd you put your hand in the toilet? Why? What's he going to say? And do you think somehow if you sit there and you explain to him why he did that, do you think he's going to go, okay, I won't do that again? And people have somehow got it in their brain that why is the answer. The law comes out and says to us, we are sinners. So law says, that's its ministry. It's responsibility to tell we're sinners. It's responsibility is not to fix us. It's responsibility to tell us what the problem is. And yet, people use the law incorrectly continuously. And so, that we come to this glorious thing called the law, which, by the way, is no means of perfection, which we looked at in Hebrews extensively when we went through that book, but it does not do anything to perfect us, either positionally or, can I say, even though this passage isn't dealing with this in specific, the law is also not a way to be perfected practically as well as positionally. I don't think God gave the law to us and then get us saved through the Spirit so that we go back and live by the law. I don't think God gave us a spirit to be obedient to the law. And I think that's a fallacy that's taught. Even though this this passage isn't dealing with that specifically. So he says, we're not, this law doesn't do this. In fact, let's look at a couple of verses. Turn over to the next book, Galatians, if you will. We looked in chapter 3, which we won't do this morning, but look in chapter 2. Paul, of course, dealing with a lot of this thing about the law in verse 11 and following. And apparently there was a problem in the church. It said Peter had come to Antioch, and Paul had withstood him to his face because Peter had made a mistake. For verse 12 tells us that certain men came down from James, and when these guys came down from James from Jerusalem, Peter would not eat with the Gentiles. He goes, wow, I better not eat with the Gentiles because what do people think if I eat with those people, right? And he came, he withdrew himself, verse 13, and so he calls him a hypocrite, which I can't imagine ever going to Peter and call him a hypocrite, can you? I mean, that seems a little bold, but Paul calls him a hypocrite because they were carried away with their hypocrisy. And then he goes down and look at verse 16 or 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is, next word, not justified by the works of what? A man is not justified by the works of the law. But how? By faith. A man is not justified by the works of the law. He's justified by faith. But that's not a blind faith. That's a particular faith. And who is that faith in? It's in Jesus Christ. I'll ask you a question again. Where is our sufficiency? It's in Jesus Christ. Where is our hope for justification? It's in Jesus Christ. If justification was by the law, then our sufficiency would be in our ability to keep the law. But it is not in our ability to keep the law, because who can keep the law? No one. So where is our sufficiency? It's in Him. Why do we observe communion? What are we declaring to the top of our lungs? The sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ. We do not declare, as some do, that we join with Christ in our salvation and that we re-crucify Him, because His death once and for all is sufficient for our salvation. Because by the works of the law, no man is justified. He repeats that, of course, in chapter 3. He says, no one is justified by the works of the law. Now, if you think somehow this is new material, let me read something to you that Augustine said almost 1,700 years ago. He said this, what therefore do those very vain and perverse persons who follow Pelagius mean by saying the law is that grace of God which helps us to avoid sin? And then he goes further and he asks this question, do they not, by making such an allegation, unhappily and beyond all doubt, contradict the great apostle, speaking of the apostle Paul? He indeed says that through the law, sin received its strength and power against men, and that man, through the commandment, although the commandment is holy, just, and good, dies. The law kills. Death working in him through that which was good, from which death there could be no deliverance unless the Spirit quickened him whom the letter had killed. What does the law do? Thou shalt not, or you shall. And every person in this room says, when thou shalt not, we say, yes, we will. And when the law says, do this, we say, no, we won't. And by so doing, the law then condemns us to death. That's why the sentence of death is over the head of every single person born into this world. Because we're lost and undone and declared sinful by the law. And can I say this? There is no remedy for that condemnation except Jesus Christ crucified, and faith in that Christ who has been crucified. And yet, that law, he says, is glorious. How could it be glorious? In what way would that which condemns us ever be considered glorious? Well, I remember I took a class in evangelism, and the guy, many, many years ago, and the guy said in class, he says, the first thing you need to do when you're doing evangelism is get the guy lost. What do you mean, get the guy lost? If he ain't lost, he can't be found. Illustration. Women, you know what this means. You know when you're driving and he's lost. And you know, unless you get him to admit he's lost, he's not going to ask for directions. Right? Because he's convinced. He knows where he's going. Worst I was ever lost was in Chicago. What a horrible place to be lost in. And I'm going through, and Sharon says, do you know where you're going? My answer? Of course I know where I'm going. Do I look like an idiot? And she graciously did not answer that question. And we're driving through, and we got to an area of Chicago I don't ever want to go back to. Fear overwhelmed me. And I said, where's the map? Why? Because I finally realized what? I was lost. What does the law do? It makes you lost. Nothing is more wonderful and glorious than to have someone realize they're lost. Realize for the first time that they have no sufficiency. That's the greatest thing in the world. Because if you can find out you are lost and have no sufficiency to take care of your problem, then maybe you'll start looking someplace to find an answer. Right? And I know people look in the wrong places at times. But he says it brings forth death, it kills us. And Augustine knew that quite clearly. And he made it clear that people who disagreed with that were not only disagreement with the Apostle Paul, but with God himself. The law is good. It's holy. It's just. It makes a declaration and a demand of us, and that's good. But the gospel doesn't just do that. By its grace, it confers goodness. The law makes us hearers, grace makes us doers. What a glorious thing to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to deliver us from the condemnation of the law. Calvin said this, he says, the office of the law, or the job of the law, is to show us we have a disease and that there's no hope for a cure. The office of the gospel, he said, is to bring a remedy to those who are past hope. I remember that day when you found out you were lost. I remember that day. Remember how horrible you felt when you were lost? I mean, you were down in the... I mean, and all of a sudden, the remedy showed itself. How'd you feel? How many almost became Pentecostal at that point in time? Did you? How many almost said something out loud like maybe an amen? Not a loud amen, but you know, amen. You remember that feeling? Wasn't it a glorious feeling that first time you found out that you were lost and now you're saved? Wasn't that a great thing? Truer remembers, and she's older than all of you guys. It was a great thing to know Christ as Savior. Calvin says the law was to show us that we had a disease. Grace is to show us a remedy to those who are past hope. The law, he says, leaves man to himself and in the process condemns him to death. The gospel, by bringing him to Christ, opens the gate of life. What a glorious statement by these two great men of old. He goes on. We're back in 2 Corinthians. I'm out of time already. Good night. Maybe I won't go on vacation. I want to preach the rest of this. Three? Okay, that's good. The wording of this next part is a little bit weird, but it says that, talks about the contrast of the glory in verses 8, 9, and 10, and 11. And it says that it exceeds and that the glory, the previous glory had no glory in this respect and so forth. And let me just summarize it by saying this. If you compare the gospel with the law, there's no comparison. That's the idea. that the law is glorious, but all of a sudden, if you see grace, what does that do to the law? Who wants the law? Boy, when you've experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you ever go back to that? Why would you ever say that's going to be the way? Because the grace and faith is what set us free. That's the glory. And once you compare one with the other, it's like the other doesn't even exist. Well, let me just, I'm going to just read some verses. Go to Romans chapter 1 and just follow along. I'll do this in sequence, and if you can stay up with me, that's great. If you can't stay up with me, then just stay up at least in your brain, okay? I love this passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of what? What? The gospel. What is the gospel? The good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. Why? It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek, for in it, the gospel, what's revealed? The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and to everyone who believes. Go to chapter 3 of Romans. Verse 21 and 22. Because I'm assuming if I ask you this question this morning, how many want to have the righteousness of God? How many would say yes to that? Say yes to that? You want His righteousness? Do you want your own righteousness? Say no, you don't want your own righteousness. Right? You want His righteousness. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Paul says this, but the righteousness of God apart from the what? Law. It's revealed. And it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through what? Faith. Where? In Jesus Christ. To all and on all who, what? Believe. How do you get the righteousness of God? By faith. By belief. In who? In Jesus Christ. With the law or apart from the law? Apart from the law. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but does what? He believes, and who does he believe? On him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessed of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, last phrase, apart from works. Look at verse 13 of the same chapter. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham to seed through the law, but through the righteousness of what? Faith. Turn over to chapter 9. Look at verse 30. Paul says, what are we going to say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained under righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel who pursued the law of righteousness has not attained under righteousness. Why is that? Because they did not seek it by what? By faith. But as it were, by how? Works of the law. And I don't care how good you are or how much you can hold to the law, you can't get righteousness by the law because you are insufficient to that task. And it's not you and God as a team trying to get righteousness. He does His part, you do your part. It is all in Him, because you have no sufficiency. In fact, if you add your sufficiency to His sufficiency, then it messes everything up. Because you can't do anything to get it. Because it's without, it's apart from the works of the law, right? Verse chapter 10. Christ is the end of the law. For what? Righteousness. Verse 4, I'm sorry. Chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? For Moses writes about the righteousness of the law that a man who does those things shall live by them, which is not possible. And on it goes. So what's the point? Why is the gospel more glorious? Because the gospel has the sufficiency that take care of the condemnation of the law. In the law, we are condemned. In Christ, we're set free. In the law, we're lost. In Christ, we're found. That's what Christ has done in the gospel. And that's why it's glorious. And that's why this church service isn't about us, it's about Him. That's why we say to ourselves as Christians that our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ, both from a position of salvation to a position of sanctification. It's all about Him. The saints think somehow we can sit back and say, and pat each other in the back and say, what a great person you are. You've done such a great job. It's all about God. It's His sufficiency. It's His gloriousness. And that's why when we sing songs, we read passages of Scripture, our hearts would fill up with such gratitude of the great sufficiency of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how anybody could sell out that for all the other junk that goes on in this world, I just don't know. And substitute all the other fuzzy, warm feelings of life for the gloriousness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency in it. Now, those who know Jesus Christ as Savior here this morning will declare and join with me, I'm sure, to tell you that there's nothing better than to be a Christian. There's nothing better than one day finding yourself lost and turn around and finding yourself found. Nothing like that. And they would tell you right now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, they would tell you right now, the best time to get saved is now. They would say the worst time to get saved is tomorrow. Because tomorrow never comes. Agreed? So if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you know what we're all telling you to do? Get saved right now. Well, I don't know how. Yeah, you do. We just read enough verses, you know how. You believe in who? Jesus Christ and His sufficiency. And don't trust in your own sufficiency, because you're not sufficient. And join with us, because when we take this communion this morning, our declaration to the top of our lungs is that Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary, His broken body and His shed blood was sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And there's nothing that we can add to that. And so we ask you this morning, if you don't know Him, today's a good day to get saved. Could I do that right now? Yeah, you could do that right now. Do I have to walk down the aisle? No, you don't have to walk down the aisle. You mean a person who's lost sitting here right now could get saved right now? Believers, what do you say to that? Could? You mean they could get saved right now? You mean if they just prayed right now in their seat where they're sitting and just say, Lord, I depend upon Your sufficiency and I give my life and heart to You, that they could be saved right now? Is that possible? And so when the communion is passed, they can partake it and join with us as believers. Is that possible? Possible, isn't it? That's the challenge for us. As Christians, therefore, what in the world are Christians doing that Christians are throwing away the most precious thing in all the world for a handful of meal, some porridge? And declaring that this is what's important in life puzzles me to no end, doesn't it? That people will throw away the most precious thing that's ever been given to us for just nothing but junk. What a puzzlement. And that we forget as Christians so quickly about that glorious day we got saved. We forget. We forget what it was like. We forget the excitement of getting saved. I was only 8 years old, but at 8 years old, I already knew I was a sinner. My brother had led me into sin forever. I'd done all kinds of bad things. And I knew at 8 years old, that I was a sinner, and all of a sudden I became a Christian. I thought, this is a good thing. 8. What a glorious thing. We forget. We get so wrapped up in all the hustle and bustle of all of our lives and all the things, even at church, we forget that it's really the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets us free. And we forget that. I dare say we wouldn't have to worry about encouraging people to be evangelists if they were excited about having been saved. You wouldn't find some kind of motivational technique to get someone to share their faith if all they could think about was how glorious it was to be a Christian. So overwhelmed with being a Christian, you couldn't help talk about it. You're just overwhelmed with it all. That's what I like about newlyweds. All you can talk about is being in love. What is wrong with those kids? You know what's wrong with them? They're in love. I guess we need to fall in love with Jesus again, huh? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a great God you are. We're overwhelmed that you would take the likes of us and become our sufficiency. Our hearts are moved to grief about such loss in the church today, of movement away from that sufficiency. But Lord, our hearts are warm to know there are people even this day who agree that it's all about Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, if there are any here this morning that don't know you as Savior, help them to know you today. Help them to recognize that they're lost, they're without Christ, with the condemnation of death hanging on their heads. And the disease of sin has condemned them to a Christless eternity. But that Jesus Christ has come that we might live. And that he washes away all of our sins, past, present, and future, and secures us his righteousness by which we'll be able to stand in the presence of God the Father. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I'll ask the men, if they would, please, this morning to come and help prepare for the observance of communion.